Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. And this evening we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through 15 as we continue walking together through this marvelous book, a book that has some of the strongest words of judgment and wrath in all of the Bible, and also some of the most glorious gospel words in all of the Bible. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to Zephaniah 2 and stand with me as we read God's Word and as we stand to attention before our great King. Zephaniah chapter 2 and beginning in verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my word. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this sobering text this evening, we pray that you would give us a sense of your holiness, of our sin, and of our need for grace. We thank you for Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. And we ask, Lord, that you would lead us to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. The judgment of God is, without a doubt, a main theme in the Bible. Along with salvation, it would be one of two main themes, judgment and salvation. Anyone who has spent any short amount of time reading through the Bible will see that this is indeed the case. And the judgment of God, of course, is as prominent in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. From time to time, you'll hear people saying things like, well, the wrath of God, the God of judgment, is in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament we have a God of love. Well, it doesn't take long when you're reading through various books of the New Testament, all the books of the New Testament, even the words of Christ himself, who taught about hell even more than he did heaven. As we read the book of Revelation and see over and over again the word about the coming judgments of God, we know that that is not the case. The New Testament is just as clear. And so we recognize that here in the scriptures that God is holy. And because God is holy, he is not able, as God, as the holy and righteous God, to allow one single solitary sin to go unaccounted for. There must be satisfaction made for all sins, great and small. If that were not the case, then there would really be no ultimate justice in the world or in the universe. The writer to the Hebrews writes that it is, quote, appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We see this all over the scriptures. And as I've mentioned before, when we think about the means of grace, that word, sacraments, and prayer, we recognize that within these means of grace, we have both judgment and salvation. We see these things, these means of grace explained and defined in their nature as setting forth God's judgment and salvation. Let's begin with baptism. Baptism is not simply a sacrament that points us to the grace of God. Just like circumcision was not only to point us to the grace of God, it was also to point us to the judgment of God. Either Old Testament circumcision, either Christ is cut off for you and he bled and died for you, or you are going to be cut off from God and be separated from him. Baptism. We see Peter illustrating baptism as that which the same waters that buoyed up the ark and saved Noah also destroyed the world. And so even in Luther's ancient or reformational baptismal liturgy, we have this clear emphasis upon judgment and salvation. We don't believe that baptism is simply that which just saves our kids or saves those who come under the waters of baptism as professing believers. The waters of baptism mark you as a part of God's covenant people in the visible church. But if you were to reject those promises as you grow older, or as you perhaps as an adult become baptized and then walk away from the Lord, those very waters of baptism are a sign of judgment against you rather than a sign of blessing and salvation for you. The same goes with the Lord's Supper. What do we always say when we come to the table? Examine yourself. And do not come to this table in an unworthy manner. That is, without faith in Jesus Christ. Right? If you eat and drink of this table unworthily, you will be eating and drinking judgment upon yourselves, the Apostle Paul says. So this table is not just a table of salvation, it's a table of judgment and salvation. And so that's why we care for this table and why the Reformed, and all the way back to Scripture, of course, we have taken great care about who is admitted to this table. And it's not just a free-for-all. We believe that people who come to this table unworthily are drinking, eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. And so we have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, and also, of course, we have the preaching of the Word of God. Faithful preaching is always setting forth both the judgment and the salvation of God. It is absolutely not biblical preaching when sin and judgment and wrath are marginalized or kept in some closet somewhere in the church, and the pastor never mentions them. There are prominent pastors today I've seen on television saying things, in fact, verbatim saying this: God has not called me to preach against sin and judgment. That is not my ministry. I have a ministry of encouragement. But this goes against all of the prophets, all of the apostles, and against Jesus Christ himself. God's word is always setting forth judgments and salvation because that is the reality. That is the reality. We are either under God's wrath and condemnation, or we are under his grace and his salvation. There is no middle ground. And so we must call out people of all ethnicities and backgrounds to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, because the alternative is judgment. And the scriptures, of course, are regularly showing us that God judges people in this life. Okay, there are temporal judgments, as it were, because of sin, because God sometimes strikes out against his enemies in this life. But then there's also, worse than that, the eternal judgment that we see in Scripture. And so one day God will judge the world with perfect equity and righteousness. His judgment will be without appeal. And do you know why that is? Because there are no higher courts. There are no higher courts. There's no appeal to the judgment of God. God is the omniscient and all-wise God who fully knows the thoughts, intentions, and actions of mankind. God's just judgment has always been a central dogma in the Christian faith, despite the ongoing and even recent challenges of those who would seek to negotiate God's holiness and righteous judgment, ignoring the truth of Scripture, refashioning God into our own image and according to our own imaginations. Our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, is entitled Of the Last Judgment. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, Of the Last Judgment. I will commend it to you for your reading. But it says this, quote, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. In which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, Satan and all of his apostate angels, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Second paragraph, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so this is the coming day of the Lord, this judgment that will come upon all people. God's holiness demands justice. Therefore, we see God's judgment all over Scripture. Dear ones, this is why we see God's judgment at the cross, on Calvary. The gospel makes no sense apart from the judgment and justice of God, because it's precisely at the cross where God's justice and his mercy kiss. It is where they meet, like nowhere else. His justice and his mercy, pleased to crush his son on the cross by his judgment, so that he may have mercy. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son that his son would become a curse for us, so that we then would be ushered into everlasting life at the final judgment. Now, there are lots of mysterious things surrounding the judgment of Christian believers. We're not going to get into that tonight. But we do know one thing. Those who are in Christ will be ushered into everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. And those that are not in Christ, this is Matthew 25 and elsewhere in Revelation, will be led into eternal destruction. And however heaven is described in the Scriptures, it's going to be better than that. There's no description that can fully express the glory and the joy of heaven. And it also goes for hell. There is no description that can properly describe the horrors and the torments of hell. In this minor prophet, in Zephaniah, as in many of the other Old Testament prophetic writings, we see both the manifestation of God's judgment in history and also prophecies which warn of the great and final day of the Lord, when he will bring judgment and retribution upon all those who remain in their sinful unbelief and rebellion. Indeed, Zephaniah opens his prophecy in chapter 1 by recording God's revelation that he will, quote, and this is chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 and 18, that he will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. that he will cut off mankind from the face of the earth in the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. The first section of Zephaniah mainly focuses upon God's judgment upon Judah, citing their gross idolatry and their false worship and worldly pursuits, among other things, as the reason for God's action. But in chapter 2 and verse 3, Zephaniah turns the attention of God's judgment from Judah to the nations that surrounded them. The nations mentioned here in our text for this evening are in the north, the south, the east, and the west. Again, underscoring God's comprehensive or universal character of his judgment. No one will escape it. No one will escape it. Not even those nations that that God in his sovereignty raises up to use in his hand to bring judgment upon his own people, Israel, with Assyria in the northern kingdom and Babylon for the southern kingdom. James Montgomery Boyce, formerly, he's with the Lord now, but formerly pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he says this, quote, "The first section of Zephaniah is a warning to Judah of God's judgment, coupled with a call to repentance. The second section contains an announcement of God's rule over the entire world and a warning that all nations are answerable to him." It is so comforting to know that we serve a God that will one day judge the world in equity. There's so much injustice in the world. There's so much taking place in our own day, which quite frankly, we here in Mount Pleasant are shielded from. So much of the injustice that goes around, that goes on in the world. As you know, I've traveled to many third world countries, and it's extraordinary to hear about the injustices that take place. The terrible murders, the abuse of children, the corruption in the government and in the police force. I'm just talking to our friend that preached last week, John Prabhakar in Bangalore City, India. I mean, I knew enough about India, having been there a couple of times, to ask some inquiry about the way of life there and to ask his thoughts about it. And it's extraordinary how corrupt everything is. I experienced some of that while I was there. We see the sexual revolution overwhelming our culture. Earlier today, I saw that there is a new animated character with Disney that is going to be a lesbian. That is going to be a character that has a girlfriend, even though it's a girl, in this animated Disney film, I guess, that's coming out at one point in the future. It's overwhelming us. And even this past week, as I was doing a little research about the sexual revolution, and my attention was drawn to a book that was published in, I think, 1926, if you can believe, all the way back in 1926. And it was a study of, I think it was 80-something countries and or cultures that began to see the deconstruction of traditional marriage between a man and a woman, and inviting in all other kinds of practices and making traditional Christian biblical marriage the foundation of that society, and casting those things away and embracing what so many are embracing today. And in all of the cases that this person, this is an Oxford University Press 1926 publication, so we're talking about a pretty conservative, scholarly record here of research. Out of all of these countries, it was 2 to 3 generations after these things began to significantly break down that those cultures imploded. In other words, you cannot sustain a society or a culture that gives in to the sexual revolution, that begins to say things that are being said in our day all the time now, even publicly. The murdering of our unborn, the celebration of homosexual marriage and homosexual lifestyles. We now celebrate what we used to abhor, and we abhor what we used to celebrate in this country. And it's a great comfort to know that it's not all being lost upon God, or that somehow all of these things are just going to go free. That's when something happens that's terrible, like a 9/11, it's not like the perpetrators are just going to go free. No, there will be a judgment. And so this message this evening, while it's a strong word of judgment, and it warns us to take these things seriously, and for our children to take these things seriously, it is also a word, I think, of comfort as we think about what Christ underwent for us on Calvary, and also that God is a God of judgment who will judge with equity in the last day. And so there are judgments. There's judgment here in this section upon five nations, the five surrounding nations of Judah. And so our four points are very simple and straightforward. They're not really points, they're kind of headings. Number one, divine judgment on Philistia to the west, verses 4-7. Number two, divine judgment on Moab and Ammon to the east, verses 8-11. Divine judgment on Cush to the south, verse 12. And divine judgment on Assyria to the north. Divine judgment on Assyria to the north, verses 13 through 15. Divine judgment on Philistia to the west. Look with me now again at verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah. And so in verse 4, the prophet states the four great cities of Philistia, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron, that these cities will be deserted. They will be desolate. They'll be driven out. They'll be uprooted. In other words, they're going to be completely destroyed by the hand of the Lord. The mention of Ashdod's people being driven out at noon, it most likely refers to the fact that even though the enemy will be in full view at noon, they will have no chance of survival. The Cherethites, a people in the coastal lands of Philistia, a part of the land that was promised to God's covenant people, will be destroyed until no inhabitant is left. And verse 7 states that what was originally promised to God's people Israel will eventually be their possession along with their houses. For God himself will restore all of the fortunes of his covenant people. And here we see amidst God's word of judgment against the nations, a word of encouragement to God's remnant. To God's remnant, that is those who have remained faithful to God's covenant, even though the southern kingdom as a whole had forsaken God and embraced idols. God is, it says in verse 7, mindful of his people and restoring his fortunes. It's a word of encouragement. As the broader church goes apostate and embraces all that the culture is commanding us, and charging us and exhorting us to embrace, we know that God is mindful of us. And he loves us, and he will protect us, and he will restore our fortunes. Here we see clear lines being drawn back to God's covenant promises made to Abraham and to David. that God would be faithful to make of them a great nation and give them a land as an everlasting possession and to set over them an everlasting king and shepherd. And while you've heard me say this before, it's really important to understand that when we see these land promises in the Old Testament, okay, we don't want to get caught up in the present day dusty streets of Israel. We don't want to take a trip there and think, oh boy, you know, this is where I'm going to be forever. That'd be kind of depressing, actually. No, these eternal land promises are fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth that we see described in Isaiah, in 2 Peter, and in the book of Revelation. And so any time as you're reading the Old Testament and you see these land promises to Abraham and then rehearsed over and over in the Old Testament, you need to think about those new heavens and that new earth that will be our inheritance and an everlasting possession in Christ. In these verses, God is reminding his people that while he will judge all the nations with equity, he will provide an everlasting possession to those who trust in him by grace through faith. This leads us to point number two, and from western Philistia to eastern Moab and Ammon, divine judgment on Moab and Ammon to the east. Look with me at verse 8. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in his place, all the lands of the nations. Many of you have been to towns that have become like ghost towns, right? There's still people living in the area, but there are businesses boarded up, dilapidated homes. And as you drive through these communities, it's just depressing. There's no commerce. Education is terrible, and people are moving out if they can. And these places are desolate. And the picture that we're meant to have here as we consider God's judgment upon these nations is that as you walk through these places after God has brought judgment upon them, that they are places of desolation. These two wicked nations, Moab and Ammon, were actually blood relatives of the Israelites. You might remember from Genesis 19 that the father of these two nations, Moab and Ammon, were born out of the incestuous relations between Lot and his daughters. These nations then had a bad start, a bad history, and as we can see, a bad end. The nations of Moab and Ammon were always at odds with Israel, taunting them and shaming them. Moab's king Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel as they came from Egypt in Numbers 22, verse 3. In 1 Samuel 11, 1 and 2, we learn about Nahash, the Ammonite king, seeking to humiliate God's people. In 2 Samuel 10, we learn of Hanun, the son of Nahash, publicly humiliating David's messengers. And you all remember this story if you've read through your Bibles, because it's kind of weird, like a lot of Old Testament stories. David sent messengers, and they sent them back after shaving half of their beards and cutting a hole in the backside of their clothing, humiliating them. King Nahash. And we could go on. Moab and Ammon were a wicked people. It's because of these taunts, because of their encroachment upon Israel's land, that they will become, as it states in verse 9, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. God's fire came down and destroyed those wicked, immoral cities. Their gods or rulers will bow down before Yahweh. All the nations will bow down before him. So God will judge the nations to the west, the east, and also to the south, which brings us to verse 12 and our third heading, divine judgment on Cush to the south. Look at verse 12 with me. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. The Cushites were the ancient Ethiopians. Cush was the son of Ham, who you will remember is one of the sons of Noah. We don't know exactly why Zephaniah mentioned Cush here, except to underscore the fact that judgment will, once again, be universal. It goes all directions. This is quite a metaphor, the sword of the Lord. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 40 through 42, we see it played out. Verse 40, "For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy." This is the sword of God's judgment, was unleashed against these nations, and that shall be unleashed against all of God's enemies in the last day, in the day of judgment. So we've heard about God's judgment in the west of the Philistines, the east against the Moabites and the Ammonites, the south against the Cushites. Finally, we come to the north and God's judgment against the Assyrians. Divine judgment on the Assyrians to the north. Look with me at verse 13. "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare." This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, "I am, and there is no one else." What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. PCA pastor, friend of mine, lost his church down in the coast and after a hurricane. And after the hurricane, the church was destroyed and there was a big alligator inside the sanctuary. The pictures of it went sort of national news. And that's what often happens, right? When a town is devastated, the animals take residence within the buildings. And that's what's being described here. Assyria's strength had been weakened in the days of Josiah, but it was still, in the words of O. Palmer Robertson, holding, quote, sufficient resources to level Judah at any moment. Assyria was Israel's greatest threat and enemy. And you remember it was the nation of Assyria that destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC, sending them into exile. But despite their power, God would, quote, stretch out his hand against them, destroying them, making the powerful city of Nineveh a desolation. And Nineveh and Assyria was a place with great and beautiful architecture, high walls protecting their great cities. They were known for their wealth, their power. None of this could stop God. None of this beautiful architecture, cedar work, that's mentioned here in the text, will be able to save them from the hand of the Lord. And our earthly wealth will not help us in the day of God's judgment. So how are we supposed to respond to this passage? What is this passage supposed to teach us this evening? Well, we've said it already, but we'll say it again. God's judgment will be universal. Isn't this what is truly emphasized in this text? Not one of us will escape the searching, all-knowing, and all-wise judgment of God. And this should cause us to do two things. Number one, to cling to Jesus Christ. To cling to him by grace, through faith. For as I mentioned earlier, it was Christ who left his Father's throne above, came into this world, born of a virgin, and in his 33 years of life, perfectly conformed to God's law. And at every point, at every jot and tittle of the law, he obeyed. He never once transgressed God's law. And as a perfect righteous sacrifice, he gave his life for us on Calvary. And on Calvary, he was not just an example of love and sacrifice. He was a sacrifice for our sins. He bore our sins on the cursed tree. He bled for us. He bore God's wrath for us. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In some mysterious way, the fellowship between the Father and the Son, not their union as Trinity, mind you, but somehow, some way, there was a turning away of the loving countenance of the Father as Christ bore our sin and God poured out his wrath upon his beloved Son. So cling to Christ, who bore God's wrath to save you and me from it. Apart from Christ, our only future is that of the five nations mentioned in our text. But through faith in Christ, we are rescued from God's future wrath and judgment. Again, as we spoke about in Sunday school this morning, as we quoted Nicholas von Zinzendorf's wonderful hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." That's our hope. That's our confidence, wrapped in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, forgiven of all of our sins and standing before God righteous, declared righteous, counted as righteous by grace through faith. Romans 3:25 states that Christ is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation or wrath bearer by his blood to be received by faith. The only way we will, in the words of Zephaniah 2:3, be hidden from God's anger on the day of the Lord will be if we are hidden by grace through faith in Christ. And so are you hidden by grace through faith in Christ this evening? Is he your only hope? Is he alone your salvation? Boys and girls, is Christ your only hope? Are you clinging to him? There is no hope apart from him. Secondly, we are called, I think, to live by grace through faith in the newness of life, always anticipating Christ's glorious return and the great day of the Lord. We are meant to be on the edge of our seats daily. You know, as Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions was live every day as if it were your last. And, you know, I think that there's a kind of intensity there that we want to be careful of. But we should recognize that daily the Lord could return. I had a Facebook request this past week, and I always read the bio, and I kind of look at the Facebook person who's requesting to be friends with me, and about 70% of the time I don't accept their request. Sorry, you're weird. And one I got this past week, it said, in the bio section, it just said, Obama and Pope Francis are the two beasts in Revelation chapter whatever. I'm like, nope. I don't know why I was telling you that. I suppose what I wanted to communicate is that we need to be daily watching. I know why I said that, because we need to be daily watching out for the Lord, and we don't want to think that somehow, you know, all these different things need to happen before Jesus comes back. Christ could come back at any time. The end times did not start, you know, when Bill Clinton became president, as some crazy, you know, interpreters of Revelation want to tell you. No, the end times started when Jesus ascended into heaven and the Spirit was poured out upon the church. These are the end times. And a day for the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. God does not live with a wristwatch on. He is not bound by time. He looks down upon world history as one thing. And so 2,000 years to the Lord is nothing. He's just looking down, seeing it all and purposing it all. And so as 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11, 12 says, in light of God's future judgment, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? That's what Peter asks us as he brings teaching about the day of judgment. He says, in light of this, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And so this theme of God's judgment, it's meant to move us to cling to Christ, as well as to look for the great day of the Lord, as well as to launch us and motivate us into a life of grateful, growing holiness and obedience to the Lord. Once again, this theme of God's judgment is a central theme in all of Scripture, but so is God's grace. And as you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 14, we see here this marvelous answer to the judgment that would be poured out upon Judah and all the surrounding nations and on all of creation one day. We have verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is the God of grace who we meet in this same prophecy of Zephaniah, a God of mercy, a God of grace in Christ. May we all be found clinging to Jesus Christ by faith and living in joyful anticipation of his glorious return. I want to conclude this evening with a mid-16th century hymn. It's anonymously written. And it says this: great gods, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before, prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. But sinners filled with guilty fears behold his wrath prevailing. In woe they rise, but all their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, to thee my spirit clings, thy boundless love declaring. One wondrous sight my comfort brings, the judge my nature wearing. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him. As we approach the Lord's table this evening, let us exercise faith in our crucified and risen Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for Zephaniah, for the humbling and the sobering warnings and truths that it brings, and how it points us away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life and salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.